Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark 11 as we continue in our study of Mark's Gospel. Today we'll be taking just a few verses, but they do center in on a very important subject of faith and prayer and as they relate together. So we're at Mark 11 beginning in verse 20, and we'll go only as far as verse 25. I would point this out again because I think it's helpful as we are now in this portion of Mark's Gospel that we know as Passion Week. And Mark gives us as clear a chronology of the events of that week as any of the Gospel writers. When you go back to the beginning of chapter 11, we're on Sunday. The triumphal entry occurred on Sunday, and then Jesus entered the temple and looked around and left. And then when we come to verse 12, we know that this is Monday, because it says on the following day. So it's helpful to keep these events segregated as to the proper days. And the two things that are happened on Monday are the cursing of the fig tree and Jesus cleansed the temple. And now we come to Tuesday, and we know that because it says in verse 20, as they passed by in the morning. So we've moved on to the third day of this very important week of Christ's Passion. And this is a day that has many events that occurred, that are recorded. Much confrontation as this developing indictment of Jesus is happening. And actually, Monday or Tuesday will cover all that's now left here in chapter 11, the events of chapter 12 and chapter 13 as well. Let me read the passage then, beginning in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And perhaps we should just note this, because I know there's been some interest in this. If you are using the English Standard Version, as I know a number of you are, you might notice that you don't have a verse 26. Did you notice that? We go right from verse 25 to verse 27. And perhaps that should have a little bit of explanation. Some of the texts do have a verse 26, and we have it here in our cross-reference. It would be, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And the reason that there is an uncertainty, I guess I could say, in some English translations have a verse 26 and some don't. It's a matter of textual criticism, and it's simply the fact that not all of the ancient manuscripts that have been used to formulate the Greek text as we think Mark originally gave it, and then our English translations based on it, they just don't all agree. There is a note here in the Reformation Study Bible explaining this verse is lacking in certain ancient manuscripts. And it says a similar saying is found in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And nobody disputes the fact that Matthew has it in his gospel. And I would just say, in my opinion, that it probably is correct to leave it out, that it wasn't a part of the original gospel, according to Mark. We don't have the original autograph. But it's a matter of textual criticism, and I don't think it's terribly significant to our individual faith. So I just want to mention that. You might wonder what happened to your verse 26, and that's the best brief explanation I can give to it. Now, there are some observations I want to make here before we get into the individual verses. There is a relationship here between the destruction of the fig tree and Jesus' subsequent teaching on faith and prayer. Again, just note here what a master teacher he is. He's not done teaching his disciples even into this final week, and even up to the final hours, he will continue to teach them and prepare them for the ministry that they will take to the nations of the world. So he uses this circumstance here to teach on faith and prayer. One of my commentators wrote this: Jesus uses the incident of the fig tree to teach some lessons on faith and prayer. The source of the power for performing the miracle is God. He must be the object of our faith. And we'll get into how indeed true that is. It is by the power of God that this fig tree has been withered. Another thing that we might observe here, that it is that if we have genuine faith, it's going to be manifest in prayer. And prayer is not easy to do. I think many times God's people find it difficult to pray. It takes discipline to pray. But I think we need to make that observation that genuine faith surely is going to compel us to be a people who do see prayer as important and make it a part of our lives. So I would encourage you to do that. Another observation we might make here is that Jesus does connect prayer and forgiveness in this passage, or faith and forgiveness in this passage. I think we can say this: people who have genuine faith are also going to have an attitude of forgiveness. If he has worked in our lives faith that we want to pray, surely we want to be a people who are characterized by a forgiving heart as well. Then I'd make just this observation about prayer. The scriptures teach that God delights in the prayers of his people. It says that in Proverbs 15, verse 8, particularly, for example, the New American Standard Translation puts it that way. In Revelation 5, verse 8, it says that the prayers of the saints are as incense to their God, an incense, fragrant aroma. God delights and accepts the prayers of his people. I think these kind of things are to be found in Scripture to encourage us to be a people who do pray. So let's get down into the text itself. And there's really, I think, five different things I'd like to bring out from the text. And I'm going to take verse 23 first, and then we'll go back to verse 22. But one of the things we want to see here is that those who have faith can accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. Let me read verse 23 again, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." And clearly Jesus had faith that the Father was going to wither this fig tree, that this was his will and this would come to pass. Thus he dared to pronounce such a curse upon the tree. And remember, I'm trying to understand why he did this. This is not, as a few commentators, it's not a temper tantrum or anything like this. We need to understand this fig tree incident, that it's like a parable. It is an acted out parable where Jesus is demonstrating by this action the judgment that is coming upon nation Israel. The fig tree, the olive tree, the vineyard, these are all symbols we find in the Old Testament for Israel. And there is a judgment coming upon Israel, and they're about to commit their greatest crime in the crucifying of their Messiah. And so this is the purpose of it. Now, he really states, in effect, by what he speaks of here with this mountain, that the most difficult kinds of tasks can be done. The worst obstacles can be removed if we have faith in what we believe and understand to be God's will. Look at the verse again. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, he probably said this standing on the Mount of Olives. And it's as if one, if he has faith that this is what God wants done, would be able to say to the Mount of Olives, be taken up and cast into the Dead Sea, which is the closest sea to the Mount of Olives, that such a thing could be done. That's a descent from the Mount of Olives to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the planet of about 4,000 feet. Let's look at another passage that uses a mountain, the use of the word mountain again as a picture of removing of a great obstacle. Turn back just a short ways in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 4. Remember, we were in Zechariah just very recently. Zechariah has a number of prophecies about Messiah, and we looked at the one where the prophecy was that Jesus would come into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. But here in chapter 4, let me just set the background here for what is said. The Jewish people have been released from the captivity of Babylon. They have come back through the policy of the Persians to the promised back to the land to rebuild the temple. This is to build the second temple. Now, to build what was known as Zechariah's temple, because he was a key person God used in building it. And they begin to build the second temple in 535 BC. And then they met strong opposition from the local residents, and they stopped building for 15 years. And then in 520 BC, they began to build again, and they were prompted to do this by God's prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And in 5 years, they completed the work. By 515 BC, they had built the second temple. And it's with that background that we have these words, and they're quite familiar. This is a beloved passage, really. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." And what's being indicated here, that this temple will be built, it will be accomplished. God will, of course, use, as he most often does, human agents, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the temple will be built. And this mountain of obstacles that they've had to face that has prevented them will be just wiped clean. It'll become like a plain. So here the mountain's not thrown into the sea, but the mountain is leveled, and this same kind of imagery is being used here, what can be accomplished in the will of God. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The whole book of Acts, to say nothing of later church history, is a testimony to the fulfilling of that promise. And there have been great obstacles throughout church history as to the accomplishing of this work of the commission, the Great Commission. And to this day, those obstacles are still there and have to be overcome. But we need to believe that this is true, that if we have faith in our God and what he can do and what he can do through his people, there's no obstacle that can stand in the way of what God wants to do. Whether it's the church throughout the world, whether it's the church right here, whether it's in your own life, there's no obstacle that is too big for God if we have faith in what he wants to do. Let's go back to verse 22 now. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God. We've seen this kind of language before. We saw it in Romans. Literally, in the Greek, this would read faith of God. And it is what is known as an objective genitive, faith of which the object is God. This is important, that God is the object of our faith. We trust in God. And so, of course, it's easier to, it makes more sense to us to translate faith in God. Our faith is not in ourselves. We are not the object of our faith. What can we do? Could I tell you what Jesus said? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said that in John 5, verse 15. Our faith is not to be in other people. The psalmist, Psalm 146, he said, put not your trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Of course, we realize God often works through people, but our trust is not to be in people. And the psalmist here pictures a situation where somebody thinks God's going to help them, some person is going to help them, some good person, some prince, and then they wake up the next day to find that the person who was going to help them just died, and his spirit departed. Our trust is not to be in people, though God uses people. Our trust is not to be in blind chance. It's not a matter of credulity. We need to be convinced that our God, who has put so many promises in the Word to His people, will fulfill all of those promises. As Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it also says in that great chapter on faith in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Need to have faith, and the object of our faith is God. Here, the third thing I'd like to have us look at here, Jesus performed many miracles, and we've seen many of these miracles in the Gospel of Mark, and some of these, it's said how he performed miracles of healing in response to people's faith. I think that's most interesting. I think we need to note that. And we also need to keep a balance here. Because faith is always a gift from God. Whether it's initial faith that is bestowed upon us in our regeneration, or whether it's faith as we go on in our Christian life, faith is a gift from God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You know that verse well, Ephesians 2:8. And yet, the Scripture also presents faith as a responsibility. We are to exercise faith, and we need to exercise faith, and our faith should grow as we do that. And if that seems like a contradiction, that faith is both a gift and a responsibility, well, the Bible doesn't see it that way. It's not a contradiction according to God's Word. And I see the same dynamic with wisdom. If you read the Proverbs, and read particularly the first two chapters of Proverbs, you'll see that Proverbs is a gift from God. If you have wisdom, God has given you wisdom. And yet the Proverbs also presents wisdom as our responsibility to have it, to learn God's Word, and to grow in wisdom. And again, if that seems like a contradiction, don't think it is. It isn't to the Scriptures. It isn't to God. So this matter of faith, it's a gift God gives us, but it's also a responsibility we have. Let's look at some passages here. I think these are significant, where Jesus did miracles, healed people, as if it's in response to their faith. Look at Mark 2, verse 5, and what we have here in the second chapter, you'll remember this, of course. This is where Jesus healed a man of his paralysis. I forgave his sins, And remember the four friends who let this paralyzed man down through the roof of the house and came right before Jesus. And it says in Mark 2, verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" And then he went on to heal him as well. He saw their faith, the faith of those four friends. Faith is involved here in this healing. Look at chapter 5, another healing, the woman who had a flow of blood and thought that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed, and she was. And it's verse 34 here. Look what it says. This is Mark 5, verse 34. "He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" And then if you'll turn to chapter 10, to a passage we've seen not too many weeks ago. Remember when Bartimaeus was healed of his blindness, look what is said in Mark 10, verse 52. "And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." And again, there needs to be kind of a balance or a corrective here. Faith didn't cause any of these healings. Faith is not the power of the healing. It's God who is the power. Faith didn't cause these healings. But it's present. And I think it emphasizes the responsibility we have to believe our God. Then let's look at the 24th verse. I'll return to this verse in a little bit later. I want to kind of deal with it twice. Here Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." And it seems to me the real thrust of that verse is we are not to doubt the promises of God. We are to believe his promises, and when we do, it's as if we've already experienced them. And we're not to be like Peter. Remember Peter, who got out of the boat and was walking on the water and was doing fine. He had faith, and then what did he do? He began to doubt, and then he began to sink. And I think that this verse is particularly a corrective about that. Believe that you have received it will be yours. In other words, don't start doubting the promises of God. You're in danger when we are in danger when we doubt what God has promised. And I have to add this too. I think this is so critical and essential to looking at matters of prayer and faith and receiving what we ask for. Prayer needs to be offered according to the will of God. That's such a key thought in receiving answers to prayer. Are we praying according to the will of God? And for that, let's turn to 1 John 5. I don't remember. It's been some time now since we studied 1 John, but we did study this little epistle. And here are the verses in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. These are really important verses. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him." You see the sequence of what's presented there. We ask. We want to ask according to his will. Because we know that if we do, he hears us. And we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now I know that sometimes we find this difficult because we want to pray according to God's will, but there's a lot of times perhaps we're not sure we know what God's will is, and where are we going to find that in the Bible? I mean, if the question is, Should I have an opportunity for employment somewhere? Should I take that employment? Is this God's will? Should I just open my Bible somewhere and stick my finger on a verse and hope that'll give me an answer? Please don't do that. Some people do things like that. That's a dangerous way of using the Bible. But it's true that there isn't some specific verse that maybe is going to give you that clear an answer to God's will. But there are many things in Scripture that are revealed to us that are clearly God's will. For instance, this is an important verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God for you. You want to know what God's will for you is? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 is very specific. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This verse is important because it makes it clear this is what God wants for you. He wants you to grow. He wants you to be sanctified in Christ. And so you can use verses like that, and as you put together those kind of verses, you kind of do get an idea of maybe this is where I should be employed or maybe I shouldn't. I suggest there's principles there like that one, that the overriding purposes of God, that as we learn those purposes, such as our sanctification that's so important to Him, we can begin to answer some of those other more specific questions that we can't just put, you know, our finger on a verse that says a yes or no type thing. And then, verse 25, let's go back to Mark and to the 25th verse here. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And so our faith is manifest as well in our forgiving of other people. It's just a part of this. It's if we are people of faith, if our faith is genuine, surely that prompts some degree of desire to pray and also prompts within our hearts a desire to forgive. Now, I wanted to return to verse 24 for just a few moments here because, and I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again since we are in this passage, the air of positive confession. This is a viewpoint some people hold that is dangerous and has wrecked lives in many ways. Positive confession, where is that found? Well, it's found in what's known as the Word of Faith movement, if you know what that is. It's in the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN Ministries. They're just full of this kind of stuff. And it's to be found in some charismatic churches. And I want to say some, not all of them would believe this way. But this positive confession is, here's one of the verses that is appealed to by those who teach it. This verse 24, because look at what Jesus said. Whatever you ask in prayer, I mean, that sounds pretty far-reaching, whatever, believe that you have received it. And it will be yours. And as you think through that, maybe you can see why some people call this name it and claim it. And one of the best ways I think I can explain this is the experience I've mentioned before about when I came here and met a man who was a church attender, not here but elsewhere, but he had cancer. And I asked him on one occasion how he was doing with his cancer and his treatment. And he shocked me when he said, I don't have cancer. I've been healed. And then several months later, I heard that he had died of cancer. What to make of that? Well, I came to understand what was going on. This man didn't want to make what he would see as a negative confession. When he said to me, I don't have cancer, I've been healed, it's not like he was purposely lying to me. but he's being very careful not to make anything but a positive confession, because, see, he had asked for healing, and it does say, whatever you ask, believe that you have received it, believe that you have received your healing, and it will be yours. And if he had said to me, well, I have prayed earnestly, and my church is praying for me earnestly to be healed of cancer, well, that's, to him, would be a negative confession. He's not believing he's already received it. And if he would have continued chemotherapy treatments, that's a negative confession. Why do you receive treatment for something that you have been healed of? At least you want to think you have. What's wrong here? What's wrong with this way of thinking? It's a distortion of Scripture. It misses what Jesus is teaching here. Again, I believe this is really a call not to doubt the promises of God. This positive confession has more in common with Eastern mysticism than anything that's Christian. Essentially, here's the problem. It's not faith in God. It is faith in faith. And essentially, it would mean that our faith creates reality. And that's pretty mystical. Have you seen these bumper stickers? Visualize world peace. It's the same thing. That if enough of us on this planet would start visualizing world peace, it would happen. And you see, one of the key things it does here is it discounts that prayer needs to be offered according to the will of God. Because I think it can be shown in Scripture that as far as miracles of healing, it is not always God's will to heal the sick. And as proof of that, I won't ask you to turn to these, but you might want to jot them down if you want to check it out. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy 4:20. And I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Think of that. Think of what Paul's writing there. Paul, who healed the sick, who raised the dead. But this time he left one of his helpers, Trophimus, ill. Why would he do that? If it isn't that it just simply wasn't God's will to heal Trophimus, at least not at that occasion. And here's another one that he said directly to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:23, he said, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Think of that to this man Timothy that was Paul held so dearly in his heart, and yet he doesn't heal him. And Timothy has ailments frequently. These are just passages that I think, honestly, we need to look at that and think, yes, God can heal the sick. He does heal the sick. Jesus is a great physician, but it's not always the will of God to perform miracles of healing. And actually, you know, if we get sick and die, and then we're in heaven, is that such a bad outcome? Really, is it? Not such a bad outcome, really. Let me just make these concluding points then from what we're looking at here. And in a sense, I apologize that there's so much here that it's a lot for us to take in, but just kind of going from verse to verse. Verse 22 teaches us that our faith is to be in God. It's not in ourselves. It's not in others, even the good people that God often uses to accomplish his purposes. But our faith is ultimately in God. It must be in God, our sovereign God, our God who is creator of all and sustainer of all, Lord of all. He's made promises. And we need to study the Scriptures, and we need to believe, have faith that God can and will fulfill all of them. Secondly, and this would come from verse 23, those who have genuine faith can accomplish much for the kingdom of God. Our faith can overcome even mountains of obstacles. And some of the things we've talked about, like Bud Croker, Joanne's brother, what he's faced many obstacles, or as we get the newsletters from the African Bible universities, they have great obstacles to their faith there, but there's no obstacle that's too big for God. And we need to believe that, and even in our own individual lives and in our own church, God can overcome any obstacle. And thirdly, though faith is a gift that is given to us by God, we do have a responsibility of faith too. I don't see that as an inconsistency in Scripture. We need to exercise faith, and faith needs to grow. And also, if we have faith, we will pray, we will forgive, and prayer needs to be offered according to the will of God. Those are the prayers that God is definitely going to answer. And as we study God's Word, we become more in tune with His will and able to pray according to that will. Next week, we'll go on and we begin to see some of these confrontations that Jesus will have with religious leaders. And I'd like to take the challenging of Jesus' authority, begins in verse 27, goes through the end of the chapter, and then we'll take the parable of the tenants, which is the first 12 verses in chapter 12. These sections really belong together, so we'll look at them together at the same time. So let's conclude our study of Mark's gospel right there for now.